Lord, as I mentioned, then I'll be reading briefly three passages, starting off in John chapter 14, verse 25. This, we believe, is God's holy word given to John. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now down to chapter 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and whatever he will declare to you, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. So one day I was out in front of the church talking to a couple of folks, and a woman drove up in her car and rolled down the window and asked me a question. She asked, "Can you tell me, does this church have Spirit-filled worship?" To which I said, "Yes, it does. Come on in." And if she wasn't just speaking through the window of a car, perhaps we would have had more time to dialogue and been able to discuss more fully. And it would have been interesting to talk about what each of us means by Spirit-filled worship. Now, I suspect that the question she asked was motivated by what theologians would label her as a continuationist, I suspect. That is to say that many Christian traditions believe that the Holy Spirit continues to work today as God was working in biblical times, or in the New Testament in particular. Continuationists, such as Assemblies of God traditions, Pentecostal charismatic denominations, our friends in those Christian traditions believe that God continues to miraculously intervene in order to save his people. And what's more, that God continues to reveal himself by prophetically speaking. He inspires others to speak on his behalf, to communicate himself to his people. They believe that the Holy Spirit continues to work in the same way that we see in Scripture. Now, our Presbyterian and Reformed theological tradition believes that the Bible teaches not continuationism, but instead cessationism. That the work that God was doing in the Scriptures and the New Testament in particular, that type of work where God miraculously intervenes to save his people and inspires others to speak on his behalf, that these types of work have at this time ceased. Of course, I'll be making a case from the Bible for that today. Now, let me say briefly, if this is something that you're interested in studying more fully than we have time to develop today, let me recommend to you a couple books that have been very influential to me. The first is by Richard Gaffin. It's called Perspectives on Pentecost. He does a really good job of working through the biblical material and going more in depth than we'll be able to do today. And the second is by Herman Ritterboss, and that book is called Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. And I believe we even have copies in the library, as it's a book we've read together in some of our studies here at the church. All right, so with that brief introduction, today I want to first look at what Jesus says in these three passages about the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament. And then after we've sought to appreciate what Jesus says about the apostles, the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament, we'll seek to make a few points of application. All right, first then, the apostles. Jesus is speaking to a band, a select band of men previously called his disciples, who have been with him and for whom he has great plans. And he speaks to them about the unique way the Holy Spirit will aid and enable them to fulfill these plans he has for them. Notice how John speaks about it, how John records Jesus speaking about it in chapter 15, verse 27. Jesus says that he will send the Helper, or the Holy Spirit, and he will help the apostles. How? Well, they will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What is an apostle? Well, it's certainly an office, a position in the New Testament, but it's referring to one of these select disciples selected by Jesus who has been with Jesus from the beginning and even unto the end. It's instructive when the apostles seek to select one more to fill their number to that of 12 in Acts chapter 1. They apply this same criteria that Jesus uses to describe the apostles in John chapter 15, verse 27. They apply it in Acts chapter 1. They're looking for a new man to fill this position in the church. And so they say, we must select one who has accompanied us during all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, speaking about the ascension. One of these men must come with us to be a witness to his resurrection. An apostle then is one who has been with Jesus from the beginning even to the end, recognizing his witnessing, seeing physically Jesus as the resurrected Lord. But it's not just someone who is with Jesus. It's someone who is sent out by Jesus, commissioned, given authority to testify on Jesus' behalf about all the things that have taken place in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And therefore, Jesus, preparing his apostles, speaks to them about how he entrusts them with authority, how he sends them out to speak on his behalf for him in his place. So Jesus speaks about in these verses that the apostles, verse 27 of chapter 15, they will bear witness, just as the Holy Spirit within them bears witness. Now, Christians, we use this word witness or witnessing, something like this, in a variety of ways. But here, originally, I believe that Jesus envisions a witness that is someone that's perhaps, you know, formally speaking. And imagine a courtroom setting, someone who's testifying to what has occurred. And Jesus says that these men, the apostles, they are the ones commissioned and now sent out with authority from him to witness, to speak about his life and death and resurrection. And now uniquely, the Holy Spirit will empower and help them. It's the Spirit of truth that Jesus speaks about. And this Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son and now comes to them and helps them. He teaches the apostles all these things. He brings to remembrance all that Jesus has said. He gives them his authority. This is the Spirit of truth. He speaks authoritatively to the apostles, who then speak, declare all the things that they've heard from God to others. Now, the immediate conclusion of what Jesus is here describing, this empowering uniquely with the Holy Spirit to this select group of men with Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, witness to these things, the immediate product or the immediate outcome of what Jesus is here envisioning is the apostolic declaration of the gospel, which is recorded for us in the New Testament scriptures. It's interesting, the apostles understand themselves to be engaged in this very manner of activity. Peter speaks about Paul in these terms in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this, "Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you concerning the wisdom that God had given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters. There are some things which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." He goes on from there, but that passage is helpful because Peter, speaking about one of his contemporaries, another apostle now, Paul, understands that God has inspired, given wisdom, a message, instruction to Paul so that he's able to speak to witness authoritatively on God's behalf, speaking about Jesus, just as God has spoken through other scriptures, Peter terms it. Peter understood that he and the Apostle Paul, they were engaged in this spirit-endowed activity of witnessing, declaring the things that God had done in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're familiar with the way the Bible functions and works and develops as a whole, this certainly is not unique or surprising. Let me explain it like this. The Bible is a record of what God has done to save, to redeem his people. And the Bible is an unfolding record of this great story, the story of God working to save humanity for himself. The Bible unfolds or progresses over history, but it doesn't do so in an even fashion. Instead, there are jumps and leaps forward in various epics where there are clusters of attention. And the Bible focuses on those clusters. The Bible moves forward generally in what we call a word, deed, word pattern. Track with me here. Let me give you an example, that of Moses. The Bible is focused on what God is doing to redeem a people for himself and to reveal himself to those people. And in Moses, it follows that word, deed, word pattern. God explains to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, my people will be slaves in the land of Egypt, but I, with my powerful, mighty, outstretched arm, will deliver them. I will save them for myself. I will reveal them to myself. I will reveal myself to them. I will take them to this special place. They will be with my unique laws, my unique people. He explains what will happen, foreshadows in prophetically. There's that word component. And then God acts. He intervenes. He does something miraculous, unlike anything anyone's ever seen, to accomplish the salvation, the redemption of his people, of course, in Moses with the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. And then not only has God acted to save his people, but he explains and authoritatively interprets the significance of what's happened. Of course, we see that in the Torah, God giving his word to his people, showing them, here's how to be my people. There's this word, deed, word pattern. And the Bible progresses as there are these clusters of word, deed, word progressions. Moses says, how will people know that you've sent me, God, to deliver, to act miraculously on their behalf, to save them? How will they believe I'm from you? And God accredits the messenger by giving them signs, wonders they're able to do, unlike anything else anyone is ever able to do. He says to Moses, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out, it'll be leprous. Put it back in, it will be clean and normal. Throw your staff on the ground. I will send these plagues to Egypt, and on, right? So that all of the people, Pharaoh and the Israelites alike, are able to see that this mediator, this one now sent out by God to act on his behalf, to accomplish these actions to redeem, to save his people, he is authorized to speak on God's behalf, as is indicated through these unique signs. And the Bible moves forward in clusters, these word, deed, word clusters, where there's a great deal of attention to what God is doing to save and to speak to his people. But we must say that these redemptive word, deed, word clusters are uncommon in Scripture. Let me explain what I mean by that. You might be fooled because the Bible is a record of these word, deed, word clusters, what God is doing to save and to reveal, but they're very infrequent, even in Scripture. Now, some of you know, I just got back from a couple weeks of vacation. And for us, because I'm a lousy photographer, vacation is the only time we take pictures. So if you look on my phone, you'll see constant vacation. And you might be fooled by looking at the record on my phone. You might think, this guy's only ever on vacation, right? Because that's when I take pictures. And the Bible does a similar thing. The Bible captures for us all of the times where God is intervening miraculously to save a people for himself and revealing himself to that people. The Bible doesn't give us the details of the centuries and millions of people who are going about their regular lives, living for God, struggling, feeding their families, and engaging in all of the normal activities of life. For instance, just before Moses, there are 400 years where God isn't saying anything. And during that 400 years, there are literally millions of Israelites. They never see signs or wonders. They never do miracles like Moses did. And they never hear directly, immediately, without scripture, for instance. They never prophetically hear from God or speak on his behalf. They're just normal Israelites living their normal lives. The Bible, as a record of God's acts to save and his revelation of himself, can sometimes feel like an endless stream of vacation photos, right? Even though we recognize that it moves forward in these clusters where God is acting to save a people for himself. What Jesus is telling his disciples when he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he's explaining that God is going to empower them so that they will speak, interpret, explain, and act on God's behalf, on his behalf, in this final climactic event. Of course, in one sense, all of the Bible is foreshadowing what will occur in Jesus, leading up to this grand climactic event where God himself in the person of Jesus enters into the human story to save, to obey, to suffer. And it's now these unique apostles, endowed with the Holy Spirit, empowered to remember, to hear from God, who will interpret and explain in a definitive way the work of Jesus Christ, following this same structure we see in the Bible, word, deed, word. And Jesus is explaining that the Holy Spirit will empower them to witness, to speak on his behalf. He sends them out to interpret and explain his life, death, and resurrection. And the outcome, the product that we have, is none other than what we might call the canon of Scripture or the New Testament. Now, these apostles, how do we know that they were commissioned by God, that they bear his authority? As we'll see as we move forward in Scripture, they were uniquely empowered, as Moses was, with signs that would authenticate them as messengers. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He says this: "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works." It's like Jesus said in John chapter 5, we saw this earlier. He said, "If you don't believe me, believe for the sake of the signs that have been performed among you." Miracles, John terms signs, I think helpfully, that they point to something beyond themselves. They point to the reality of who God is, his coming kingdom. And in doing so, they also authenticate, recognize the power of the messenger, given authority on God's behalf to work uniquely, unlike anything anyone has ever seen. So how is it that Peter and Paul and these apostles sent out, how is it that they worked? Of course, we hear about that as well in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, just as God's power has disciplined some in the church, Luke, our author, he summarizes, he says this: "Many signs, many wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. None of the rest dared join them," speaking about those who had opposed the church, "but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them." Those who were sick were healed. I'm moving forward. Those who were afflicted were healed. Those who had unclean spirits were healed. The New Testament records incredible things. As we've seen in John 9, a man who's born blind, he regains his vision immediately, instantaneously, objectively, publicly, before all. People who were lame for 30 plus years literally jump up and begin to run. The dead are raised objectively, instantaneously, publicly demonstrating before all the reality of God's kingdom and recognizing who is authorized to speak, sent out to be a witness on his behalf. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, readying them to be sent out on his behalf on the eve of his crucifixion, that they would take his work and continue it. They would take his work and continue it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm making the case that this work is unique, it is critical, and it has a particular part in the unfolding of God's accomplishing salvation and revealing himself. I think the Apostle Paul helpfully speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Speaking about the church, the saints, the household of God, he says this, that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and it grows into a holy temple. The Apostle Paul here, he speaks about the people of God, the household of God, the church, as a temple, as it were, a great structure. Foundation of that structure is the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the critical foundational piece. But now that that foundation, once for all in history, is laid, the saints together are to those who were with Jesus from the beginning to the end and authoritatively commissioned with the gift and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak on his behalf. Now, I know I've been saying a lot. What I'm referring to is cessationism explained, in part at least, in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, quoted in the front of your bulletin. That our church, we believe God is at work. We don't believe in the God of deism who creates and then stands removed and far off from his world. We believe that God has consistently, as described in Scripture, worked to redeem a people for himself. That God is revealing himself, speaking, showing who he is through powerful, miraculous actions, and communicating who he is to his people. We believe that God has done incredible things, that miracles, as the Bible records, really occur. We believe that God has the power to heal the lame and the blind, to raise the dead, that he did so with Jesus and he will do so with you. Believe in miracles. However, we believe that the way God is presently acting is different from the way he was acting in those unique clusters recorded in Scripture where he acted miraculously to intervene salvifically, miraculously, and where he spoke on his behalf. We don't believe that God is anymore acting miraculously to accomplish salvation. We don't believe that presently God is inspiring others to prophetically speak on his behalf. Now, I say that not to agitate some of you, perhaps, who have continuationist theological convictions, some of our friends in the Pentecostal or charismatic traditions, but we say that because we're committed to learning, studying all that Scripture says. We believe that Scripture teaches this. So that gets to the area of expectations. What does it look like for a community of people to be Spirit-filled? That's what that woman in the car was after, right? Well, let me say this to you. First, I don't expect that God will, through you or in your life, act to accomplish his salvation. I do believe that God will act to apply that salvation. I believe that salvation has been accomplished in the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ, explained, interpreted, applied through the apostles, as we have now their record in the New Testament. So no more do we expect that God will miraculously intervene in life as he was in Scripture. But we do believe that God is taking what has been accomplished and applying it spiritually to his people. That means, as we've been studying in these sermons on the difference that the Holy Spirit makes, that means that people are given new life. New spiritual birth. It means that people are credited right before God, recognized as having no guilt before him. It means that the pollution, the taint of sin, not only its guilt, are addressed in the gospel so that the Spirit empowers us more and more to live lives of obedience and worship. That we have real peace in the midst of difficult circumstances, that we are communicated, that God communicates himself to us in a real relationship, spiritually assuring us that we belong to him, that we are his people. God, we don't expect, will act in your life to accomplish redemption as he was doing in Scripture or in the New Testament, but he will, by his Spirit, continue to apply it in your life. Now, second, we don't expect that God will inspire you or others around you to speak his word authoritatively, prophetically, or through another form of prophecy, the gift of tongues. We don't expect that God will inspire you, as I read with the kids, that the Holy Scripture is inspired so that you hear directly from him apart from the mediation of the word. We do believe that God will continue to work by his Spirit with the word in all of its varied forms to illumine for you the teaching of Scripture. The difference is that we believe God uses Scripture with the Holy Spirit to remind you of truths, to give you wisdom and insight into how to obey God. He speaks to you clearly through his word, but not apart from it. Now, when I say through his word, I mean God uses people. He uses the church. He uses individuals. He uses a variety of things in order to remind, teach, communicate Scripture. But that's the way he's speaking today. So as you think about your Christian life, as you ask, what does it mean for me living in one of these periods where there's not another unfolding of God's plan to save or revealing of himself? There will be, of course, another word, deed, word cluster like that as Jesus returns. But now, as we live in an intermediate time where God is not acting in this way as we see in Scripture, it means that God is using the Spirit to apply these things to us, to illumine, to help us to understand, to perceive, to see, and to follow. We say all these things, of course, because we want to be students of Scripture, but we also want you to be equipped to live what the Bible explains is a real, vital, spiritual life, even in the midst of what might comparatively seem ordinary to some of the climactic things we see in Scripture. My friends, most of what John records for us in Jesus speaking about the apostles in John chapter 14 through 16, most of these things apply very clearly to us in our ordinary lives. The Spirit will be active in you to bring you to faith, to build you up in the faith, to illumine all the more to you what he has done in Jesus Christ and what he has said through the apostles speaking on his behalf. And these things are glorious things, are they not? Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, as we have been engaged in this study of Jesus' words about the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would aid us, that we might understand them well, that we might appreciate all that you intend to say to us through Jesus about what it means to live for you without his physical presence. Of course, immediately that was for his disciples because of his death, but then ultimately his ascension, and now we, as those who have followed after them, we seek to live for you, though we do not presently, physically see you, but instead with the eyes of faith. Our God, as we've been studying these things, work within us, clarify our expectations, encourage us as we seek to live regular lives as real spiritual endowed people. Might we live these lives in such a way that appreciates who you are and what you have done and brings you much honor. We ask together in Jesus' name. Amen.